Nicole, take your Bible back to Hebrews chapter 2, the captain of our salvation. Captain of our salvation. How many of you have been captain of anything? Let me see. Any captains here? There's a captain back there. What were you a captain of? Was that Caden? Caden, were you a captain? You were? You captain of what? No? All right. Amen. Anybody else was a captain? Was a captain? Were you a captain, Christine? What were you captain of? Basketball team captain. All right. Amen. All right. Any other captains? You weren't a captain, Gabriel, were you? Were you? Captain of the game? Captain of a team? Okay. All right. Good. All right. Amen. We don't have any military captains. We have some military leaders. We have Sergeant Major here. I think that's more than a captain, isn't it? Some ways. Yeah. All right. But yeah, the captain is important in a ball team or in the chess club or in the military. In any capacity, a captain leads his team and guides his team, and the people are to follow the captain. We have here the Lord Jesus described as the captain of our salvation. And so we want to take some time here to determine what this is all about, this passage of Scripture here. We have some indications here of what we should be doing and what we should not be doing in the passage that we have before us. I thank the Lord that, in so far as thinking of a captain, we know that at times a captain may lead his squad to victory, or he may lead them to defeat. A captain of a ball team may lead the team to victory, may lead them to defeat. And yet our captain has never led anyone to defeat. He's always led on to victory because he's infallible and he's leading us on to glory. And thank the Lord for our captain. Verse 9 takes us back to the center of our focus of the book of Hebrews. And he says, "But we see Jesus." Now he's been talking about angels and he's been talking about the honors of angels. And he's been describing the ministry of angels, and we've been looking at that, and he's been making some comparisons of the work of angels, the work of men, and the work of Christ, and he has been talking about angels. And then he's talked about men and the honors given to them. We're given some marvelous honors. We're given the honor of being put in the oversight of all of his creation. What a great honor that is for the Creator to put in your hands the blessing of being able to have oversight of his creation. We're given some marvelous honors. And he talks about some of those things too. The works of angels, the ministry of angels, the works of men, the ministry of men, of people. And we've seen those things, those honors given, that we've been made just a little lower than the angels, he said, having creation, all creation in subjection, put under subjection under us. And so we're set over all the works of God's hands. God's puts you over the works of his hands. What great honors these are. But he turns from those things, and now he turns to the Lord Jesus and says, "Now, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus." And that's where the focus needs to always get back to. Remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, wasn't he, boys and girls? A wee little man was he. He wanted to see Jesus. And so he said, "I'm going to climb up in that sycamore tree and I want to see Jesus." So Zacchaeus was looking to see Jesus. There's others we read of in the Scripture that were doing that as well. We have the Samaritan woman who, after encountering the Lord Jesus at the well there, ran back into her village and said to the people, to the villagers, "Come and see a man who told me all things that ever I did." And so she said, "You got to see him. You got to see him." And Philip says the same to Nathanael, "Come and see Jesus." The disciples are coming into contact with some Greeks that are coming into town in Jerusalem. They're new in town. And they're coming to Philip and the disciples, and they say, "Sirs, we would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We don't want to see you, Philip, so much. We don't want to see your disciples so much. But we want to see Jesus." And so it is. The great Baptist preacher of generations ago, in London, a pastor of the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London, C.H. Spurgeon. He had one of his craftsmen etch into his pulpit there. He had a very large pulpit. He had him etch into that pulpit those very words, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." So it was always the reminder that he had there when he stood up to preach to let people see Jesus Christ. There's no higher motivation for a preacher or a teacher or a follower of the Lord, a servant of God, to point people to Jesus. Anecdotally, Spurgeon was asked many times about how he prepared his sermons and what he did. He was a brilliant man. He had almost a photographic memory, and he read voraciously. And so his sermons are very unusual because of his tremendous ability to remember things and his ability to relate incidents and to sew the scriptures together in remarkable ways. He was a master of the English language and a great communicator of the truth. But he was often asked by his Bible college students and others, you know, how that he, what his format was for building a sermon. And he said in one way or another, and not in these exact words, but in one way or another, and often he said it, he said, "Whatever text I take, I try to plow a furrow to the Lord Jesus Christ from there. I'm always heading to the cross from there. I'm always bringing people to the cross. I want to bring folks to Jesus from there. So wherever I start, I want to make a beeline for Jesus Christ and the cross and the Savior." So we ought to do the same. The passage here says, "But we see Jesus." And we see several things pointed out there as we look to Jesus. We see Jesus, and we see the passage tells us that we see him humbling himself. We see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. That's a remarkable thing, and I wouldn't even have written that or said that if Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, hadn't already written it and said it. But to imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels. He wasn't made in the sense that he was created at all, was he? Because we know that he is eternal God and didn't have a time where he was made. But in the sense of his coming to the earth and being made a man, he was made a man, made a little lower than the angels. Remember that the passage previous said we men are just a little lower than the angels in glory and honor, a little lower than the angels. And the Lord Jesus Christ took part in the same. He was made a little lower than the angels. So we see as we are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're pointed to him humbling himself. He humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, we're told. Took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in fashion as a man. And so we're being pointed to the humility of Jesus Christ for a good reason, aren't we? We're being pointed to the humility of Jesus Christ because we have trouble being humble ourselves. We're being pointed to the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ and the humbling of himself because we have trouble with that. We are prideful people, and we all have a sense of pride and our dignity, and we want our reputation and all these things. And we are caught up in our pride. So the Lord Jesus says, well, the Heavenly Father, the Father says, "I want you to see Jesus, and let's start here." He's made a little lower than the angels. He's humbling himself and taking upon himself the form of a servant. Now, what should we do? If we're going to follow the captain of our salvation, we're going to need to start at a place of humility. And that's where that's what we're being taught as we see this passage of Scripture. He said then, as we go on in our look at Jesus, he said he's suffering the penalty of death. He's suffering the penalty of death. He suffered that penalty so that we don't have to suffer that penalty of death. He suffered an unimaginable penalty there as the Father is separated from him, as he turns his back on him on the cross, as he becomes sin for us. He's suffering all of the wrath of God upon himself for your sins and mine. He's suffering the penalty of death. We're given a little fuller description of it as we read on down. He said he's tasting death for every man. He's tasting death in our place. He's tasted death in our place. And it says for every man. For every man. You certainly can see there the problem that the Calvinist has with that passage of Scripture, don't you? Jesus tasted death for every man. I came across a good note in Barnes' commentary. Albert Barnes, many years ago, wrote a commentary, and in this in his comments on Hebrews 2:9, I want to just read it. It's so well spoken. He said, "The advocates of the doctrine of limited atonement cannot thus use scripture language to express their belief," and they certainly can't. They cannot incorporate it with their creeds that the Lord Jesus tasted death for every man. They're compelled to modify it, to limit it, to explain it in order to prevent in their minds error and misconception. But that system cannot be true, which requires men to shape and modify the plain language of the Bible in order to keep men from error. I agree with that wholeheartedly. He tasted death for every man, not just for a chosen few, not just for an elect few, but he tasted death for every man. And any man who will come to him can have that substitutionary death become effectual for that man, any man, anyone who will come. And so thank God for that great truth that as we see Jesus, we see him by the Father being pointed out as having suffered the penalty so that no one needs to. God, as I said this morning, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he is presented there as tasting death for every man. He's presented in the passage we read as the captain of our salvation. So as a result of that, we have a new standing. As a result of seeing Jesus and then recognizing what he is and what he's done for us, we've got a new standing. He says he's the captain of our salvation, and one of the things he's doing is bringing many sons to glory. He's bringing many sons to glory, many of the children of God. He's bringing us to glory. Boy, that's a blessing to recognize that he is in the process and in the work of bringing you to glory, of glorifying him in your life, and then eventually of stepping across into the fullness of God's glory. I was talking to Margie about Charlie, who's in the later stages of Alzheimer's disease, and you know, just some things that he's struggling with, and in his latter days, and you know, the day will come when God calls him home to glory. The day will come when the Lord brings him to the other side. And thank God that while he still had a presence of mind, while he still was capable of understanding the truth, while he still was able, he came to the place where he recognized that God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, tasted death for every man, and that Charlie accepted that Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he was then on the road, put on the road to glory. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing many sons to glory. I'm so glad for that. I'm so glad that heaven is going to be filled with an innumerable company, an unimaginable host of millions and billions of souls there before the presence of the Lord who all have come to Christ and been saved. And all those little ones who have gone on into eternity before reaching that age where they were accountable for their sins, every one of those is going to be there too in the perfections of their glory. And all those going to be there, and what a great day that will be when we are among those that brings many, with those that are bringing many sons to glory. What a great day that'll be. So the passage presents him in that light as the captain of our salvation and shows us that we have a new standing. We have an elevated status. We have an elevated status where we're sanctified there, as we read there. We're sanctified. We're set apart. We have a new status given to us as the children of the Lord. We're set apart. He calls us brethren. He says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy them that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And he said he has given us that privilege of being called his brother. What a thing that is. We're brethren with Jesus Christ. We're sons in the sense that we're saved and we're part of the family of God, but he elevates us to the level of brothers, brethren. He said, I call them brethren, unto his brethren. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Like unto his brethren. We're given that privilege. We're given that great honor to be named as the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what an honor that is for you and I to be elevated to that standing. It's a standing that gives us, as we talked about earlier, as we sang about earlier, really, a standing that gives us the song that we have in his house. Now look at verse 12 again. I declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. There's something about God's people gathering together in the way that he wants us to in the midst of the church and singing praise unto him. We can sing praise to him as we travel down the road in our car with our cassette player, CD player, MP3, our smartphone playing through the speakers. I almost went to 8 tracks, I almost got back there. Going back in time. How many of you had a record collection when you were teenagers? You had records, 78s and 45s and 33, the long play records, all right. How many of you had 45s, 45 records? How many of you had 78s? How many had 78s? You're really old. You people are really old. I did not have any 78s except in the antique collection that I had. mine only go back to the 45 era. And the LPs, the long play records. It's interesting that the young people of this generation have all come back and readopted those and said, oh, those are really the best, what's old is new, and what's new is old, and so it goes. I'm thinking back of the landing on the moon, and they still haven't been able to figure out how to do that again, still working on that, We did it with slide rulers, no computers, just slide rulers, and people that were good at math, didn't have to have a computer to do math with. So a lot of things that are old become new, and that which is new becomes old. You can sing praise to the Lord in your car as you sing along with the hymns or the songs that you're listening to. We can sing praise to the Lord in a group. We can have that opportunity. But there's just nothing quite like coming together in God's house and singing hymns of praise unto him, with the people of God lifting up their voice in praise. And when the house is full and the people of God are filled with the Spirit of God and singing the praise of God, there's just something about that that you can't find any place else. You can't duplicate it anywhere else. And so he says, I want that. I want in the middle of the church, the brethren, to sing praise to the Lord. I want them to do that. So that's why we do it. You and I shouldn't just stand and silently look at the words in the book while others are singing praise to him. We're supposed to be participants in this thing. I can't sing, say ye. Well, look around you. There's a lot of others that can't sing either. But they're offering praise to the Lord in a joyful noise and so on. We're lifting up our voice in praise. And you know what will happen? If you will sing instead of just standing there and looking at the words, if you will sing, you will learn to sing. I learned to sing before I was even saved. I learned to sing. Singing hymns in church. Before I was even a Christian, I learned to sing, singing hymns in church. And you say, Pastor, well, I didn't think you'd learn to sing. I don't think you learned to sing yet. Well, that's okay. I learned to sing better than I did without singing when I began to sing hymns in church. So don't say, I can't sing, so I don't sing. I just listen. Don't do that. That's not what the Scripture's teaching you to do. It's teaching you to be a participant. And you're not honoring and worshiping the Lord if you're just silently sitting like a bump on a log, not singing, just listening to everybody else sing. Don't do that. Don't be a silent participant. Be an active participant. Sing. Make noise, Sing out to the Lord. Because it is in the plan of God that you and I do that. It's clear there. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. If Jesus is singing praise in the midst of the church, don't you think we should join him? Don't you think we ought to be involved in singing praise? Let's not just sit there and look at the book or stare around or, you know, see what's on email account on our cell phone while we're doing that. Let's sing praise to the Lord. Let's do that. If the guy next to you is not singing, punch him one, you know, and get him to sing and do that. So that's the blessing that we have in our new standing. We have that standing that gives us a song in our heart, a song in his house. So we have it. Then I want to show you something else here with our time we got left. Jesus' death both did two things. It did two things. It destroyed and it delivered. It destroyed and it delivered. You know, the sacrifice of Christ is described in the Bible as having a savor of life and a savor of death. Did you know that? The scripture says the sacrifice of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, has to it a savor of life and a savor of death. To those that reject Christ and reject that sacrifice, it's the savor of death because it's the very thing that condemns them. Their sins that caused the death of Jesus Christ, that's what condemns them. That's the degree of seriousness of sin that it caused Jesus Christ to have to be sacrificed on the cross. So it's a savor for them of death unto death. But for the believer, that cross takes on an entirely different meaning. That death of Christ on the cross takes on an entirely different sense. It's a savor of life unto life. How can an instrument of death be the savor of life? Because he died for us. He died to give us life. His death provides us life. And so what a blessing it is that Jesus' death did that. It delivered us. Verse 14 says it there. As much as then as you were children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So he destroyed the devil through his death, but he also, in the next verse, delivered us and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he destroyed the devil. You say, well, the devil's still active. He's just out on bail. He's out on bail. And he's already been, the deal has already been done. He's destroyed. His power is defeated. And he's out on bail for the moment, but his final end is coming. His final judgment is coming. And it's coming up pretty quick, I think. Coming up pretty quick. Satan is powerful yet, but the Bible says to you and I, what? Greater is he that is in you than what? He that is in the world, yeah. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Satan is powerful, but the Lord Jesus Christ in you is more so, more powerful. He's no match. The devil is no match for the power of the Word of God, is he? The Lord Jesus Christ made that plain to us when he responded to Satan's temptations every time with the Word of God. The Word of God. God's Word is the power of God, and God's Word is the deliverance we have from the devil. Now, I want you to note the difference, though. I want you to understand the difference in trying to use God's Word as like just a talisman hung around your neck to get you out of trouble when you're in trouble. You know, that's not. You know, you think, well, that's the power of God's Word. I'll just say some phrases when it comes convenient, when I need it. When I need to be religious and need to say something spiritual, I've got a few verses I can go to and find those. But the Word of God, other than that, doesn't really have a place in my life. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the Word of God literally influencing your day-to-day life. Talking about the Word of God literally being the guidebook by which you conduct your affairs. Is it that? Is the Word of God the guidebook by which you conduct your affairs? If it's not, it ought to be. It ought not to be just, well, it's there if I really have to have it. It's there if I'm really in trouble. It's like my, you know, I got a little cross around my neck and I got a little Bible hung around there, and that's my little talisman, good luck charm. It's not a good luck charm. It's not a talisman. It's the Word of the living God, and it is to be our guide for life. It's to be that which we lean on for our very life. So that's what we're talking about. So the death of Jesus Christ destroyed the work of the devil, the power of the devil, but it also delivers the Christian. Thank God for that. And lastly, this evening, he is called our high priest. Verse 17 and 18, we find that he's called our high priest. He's called our high priest, and it's qualified there because it says there he is made a high priest in the sense that he became a man and he felt all of the temptations that man felt, and he entered into the world as 100% man, 100% God, but 100% man. He entered into the world. It said that it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be that merciful, faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So our high priest is who is presented there, our Lord Jesus Christ. It says he's a merciful high priest. He's merciful because he is made like unto us. He's a faithful high priest because he never fails in his priestly work. I can name you a number of high priests in the Bible that failed in their priestly work. When you and I know them, you and I can think of Eli and his failures and in his priestly work. We can think of prophets of God and their failures. But when we come to the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no place we can point to his work as being a failure in any sense of the word. Thank God that he's our faithful high priest. We don't have to concern ourselves with whether we have the mediator, the intercessor between us and God. We don't have to concern ourselves with that. How would you like to be stuck in a religion where you had to go to a religious person in long black robes and hope that he could mediate between you and God? How would you like to be stuck in a religion like that, you know? How would you like to be stuck in a religion where you know that that so-called priest is guilty of the same sins that you're guilty of, and that you are only hoping in him to have a connection with God? That'd be a terrible condition to be put into. We don't have that. We have a high priest that we can go to and confess our sins to and pray to and talk to and seek guidance from, who never has failed, who has never faulted, is never wrong. Thank God for that kind of a high priest. He's faithful. He is then a comforter to us. He's a succorer, as it says in verse 18, wherein that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. That's a good old English word. It has the idea of a mama taking care of her little kid that's gotten hurt and gotten his knees skinned, and mama picks him up and puts him in her lap and comforts him and loves on him and kisses his boo-boos and makes him all better, you know. The Lord is a succorer like that. He is able to relate to our needs and our problems and our tears and our hardships, our sorrows and our defeats. He's able to relate to those and be a comforter, a help in time of need. That's what we need. We especially need that in the times of temptation. So he said he's able to succor them that are tempted. He's able to come alongside and give you just what you need to overcome that temptation when the time comes. And so he does. Thank God for that. He is the great captain of our salvation. And our responsibility tonight is to follow our captain. To follow our captain. Major Norm Lowry is buried up here, up the road here, at the Riverside National Cemetery. You can go there and you can find section 2 and go to site 1919, and there is Major Norm Lowry buried. He was one of the Thunderbirds, one of the Air Force Thunderbirds air exhibition team. He was the captain of that one particular group of four. They were flying at that time, back in 1981, they were flying the Northrop Grumman T-38 Talon jets, and he had just recently replaced another leader who had died in a crash, and so he and his team were making a practice for an exhibition out in the Nevada desert. They're at a base out there in the Nevada desert in January of 1982. And they were in the diamond formation where they'd come down fast and then they'd go up, they'd hit about 400 miles an hour plus and go up and then slow down and then come over the top, all in diamond formation, and then come down, toward the earth, and then just at the last millisecond pull out, and they were level out with the ground about 50 feet above ground, and then go on into their next formation. And that they were practicing that maneuver at the time, and everything seemed to go well up through the top of the loop and coming back down, though. But coming back down, Major Lowry was noticing something wrong with his stick. This was all determined much later after investigations, and something wrong with his stick. And the harder he pulled, the more he realized it wasn't rear stabilizer was not functioning. And so he pulled back harder and harder and harder on the stick until he was pulling back with about 115 pounds force on it. It barely moved, and the plane as it was coming down was trying to come out of the dive, but it was by the time they got down to the zero moment where they could not correct, by the time they got down that close, they were too close to the ground. He could not pull it out. They were going over 400 miles an hour when one after another, all four of those aircraft plowed into the ground about a 45 degree angle and just exploded into flames, killed them all instantly. And what is remarkable about it is that the other three pilots, there was nothing wrong with their aircraft, but what they were doing was keeping their eye on the captain the whole time. That's what they were trained to do. Keep your eye on the captain. Do exactly what he does. They were, you know, only feet apart, aircraft only feet apart. So they didn't have time to look at the ground, to look at the circumstances around them. They only had time to look at, to follow. That's all they could do was follow the captain. And all three of them followed the captain right to the ground. All four of them died there as a result of that. That was their training. That was what they were called to do. Just keep your eye on the captain. And they knew that he was their life or their death. And my friend, we are called to do the same. We're to keep our eye on the captain. I thank God that he is never going to put us into a dive that kills us. He's going to keep us on track, and he's going to give us the victory, and he's going to bring many sons to glory as we follow our captain. He's an infallible captain. He never makes a mistake, and his aircraft never malfunctions. Thank God for that. Let's stand together and give an invitation. If the Lord has indicated for you to respond the invitation here at the altar, then you come.